As you remain standing, let's go to the book of Nehemiah now and turn to the 8th chapter and the first 12 verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. If you're new with us today, we welcome you and want you to know that we have been praying for at least a couple of weeks now regarding this very morning and our coming to Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10. Because in these chapters, we see God reviving His people. And we would ask that what God does here in these verses, He does here in these hearts and in this place. We've been moving through the book of Nehemiah, and the wall has been finished, and the people, at least physically, are made to feel secure because the wall is up. But God has other plans for the people of Israel. And here we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, this account. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Sunrise, that is, until midday, about 6 hours. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Oh Lord, may you be our joy this morning. More than who's sitting next to us, more than things we may have planned to do this afternoon, more than lunch, more than any earthly thing, may you be our joy. And Father, as we begin to look at Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10, as we begin to peel apart what you are doing here in the hearts of those who have gathered, we simply pray, may it be here also. that your glory may be in the land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. The second half, the book of Nehemiah, is focused on God restoring His people to Himself. The first half of Nehemiah is the second part of Ezra. Some of you have been with us. We started with the book of Ezra, God bringing His people back to the promised land in accordance with the promises He had made to Jeremiah. Perfect timing in the timing of God. The first wave goes back. Ezra brings a second wave back in the book of Ezra. There is renewed worship at the temple, but then the walls of the city are torn down and the people feel vulnerable. And so God brings up Nehemiah, raises him up to go and oversee the building of the wall around Jerusalem. A third wave goes back, and we saw that interesting how God made Israel to go into exile in three different waves. And He restores them in three waves back into the land. And when we looked in last week, or 2 weeks ago, as we looked in Nehemiah 6 and 7, we saw that on the 52nd day of Elul, which is the sixth month, on the 25th day of that month, the wall was completed. And then we have on the seventh day, the first day of the seventh day, the people gathering together again. So we have from Nehemiah 6, verse 15, to Nehemiah 8, verse 1, this 4 to 5 day interval in which the people of God have gone home, and now they are coming back in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 8, gathered as one man. It is a picture of the restoration that God is doing to make them not three different waves of people, but one man again, worshiping one group again, worshiping the one true holy God. There had been some mercy drops, to use the language of the song we just sang a moment ago. There had been some mercy drops of reviving throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra 3, they gathered again, the language, as one man in the promised land after the first wave, and sacrifices began again. That was the first mercy drop of God restoring His people. In Ezra 6, there was this great time of celebration as the temple was completed. There was this time of renewal and restoration in Ezra 9 and 10 as Nehemiah and the people of God come under conviction that they have been guilty of marrying with people outside of their faith and committing spiritual adultery with God. And they fall on their faces praying and asking God to forgive. And there's a season of restoration as they consider the holiness of God and their own personal holiness before Him. And then in Nehemiah 5, there was another time of repentance when it came to light that there were some who were taking financial advantage of others, and Nehemiah crying out, "This is wrong. This is the wrong way to treat your brothers." And there was forgiveness sought and restitution given, more mercy drops. But these are just mere foreshadowings as to what happens in Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10. As I said, it's only about 4 or 5 days after the completion of the wall. And now they're going to read the law. And then as you read on, if you haven't already, then they dedicate the wall. Well, Pastor Kenneth, if I was sort of in charge of things instead of Nehemiah, wouldn't it make better sense? You know, we just finished the wall. Why don't we dedicate the wall and then we'll get to the reading of the... It just seems to make... Why would they do it differently, perhaps? I think the reason is because more important than dedicating walls is dedicating hearts. And Nehemiah and Ezra knew that. It was no good to have some consecrated wall if hearts were not first in line with the God of the city. A true strength is not in brick and mortar, but in humility before God. True strength of the people are when hearts are right with Him and right with each other. This revival comes after about 13 or 14 years of Ezra's continued ministry. At the top of your message notes here says, when God acts extraordinarily among His people. And I want to point that out because it's not as if God wasn't at work. God was at work. There was the faithful training of priests and scribes like Ezra in the teaching of God's Word over those 13 or 14 years. There were moments in response to the teaching of God's Word that there were these mercy drops of revival. And yet God, in His wisdom, decides after all these years, He is going to bring a flood of renewal into the lives of the people. 13 or 14 years of faithful service. It is often the case that God acts extraordinarily in conjunction with the routine service and ministry of the Lord. It's not that the routine is bad or substandard. It is given to the Lord and He honors that, but then He, in His own sovereignty, visits His people in extraordinary moments. This past week I was reading the trilogy of Jonathan Edwards on works of revival, and he gives the testimony that he comes to the same church that his grandfather pastored for 60 years. Talk about a tough act to follow. Edwards, when he's writing the memoirs regarding his grandfather's ministry, he calls him Mr. Stoddard. He doesn't really say my grandfather, but Mr. Stoddard pastored for nearly 60 years. And in Stoddard's life, there were five remarkable harvests of souls and moments of renewal in the congregation. There was a harvest in 3 years and a renewal of hearts in the congregation. Then another after 7 years of ministry. Then another 13 years later in 20 years. Then again after 36 years. So that's another 16-year interval. There was this time of renewal of the people and an interest in things eternal by those who were lost. And then finally, after 42 years and 18 years before he ended his ministry at Northampton, God visited His people. Well, does that mean that in years 3, 7, 20, 36, 42, Stoddard was finally doing it right and God was adding blessings? Does that mean Stoddard finally figured out what everybody wanted to hear and was preaching on those things and got everybody excited and there was response? No, it means that Stoddard for 60 years was faithful in his preaching and exposition of the Scriptures week after week, day after day, year after year, decade after decade. But there were these moments where God just sovereignly said, this is the day on my calendar I'm going to come and visit my people. That Ezra had been faithfully serving for 13 or 14 years there in the land of Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, we don't know why, but God says, this is the day on my calendar when I'm going to come and visit the people of Israel. We are praying at Grace that the day would come soon that God says, this is the day on my calendar where I want to come and visit my people and renew their love for me and renew their hunger for my word, that my glory may be seen in the land and that the nations may tremble as I work in my people. They were coming together, and the importance was not just the rebuilding of the temple or the walls, but rather the nation of Israel. It's not so much a focus on sweat drops, but as teardrops of conviction. The focus is no longer on stones, but on the melting of stony hearts. The focus is no longer not on man's labors, but on the Spirit's labors in men. Not work done for God, but the work of God done for His glory and His people. There was a oneness in this revival. If you will, I'm not going to do this today. go back through 8 and just notice all the times it says, you know, they came in one man and all the people, and all the people, and all the people, and all the people. All the people. There is a unifying movement that occurs when God visits His people. All the people get involved. All the people fall under the Spirit of God. All the people are responding to God's activity in their midst. No longer is it the case in the land of Israel that 20% do 80% of the labor, or that 20% do 80% of the giving, or that 20% come to prayer meeting on Wednesday. When God visits His people and He is doing a shaking work amongst His people, all the people get involved. There's a unifying effect that occurred in the reading of God's Word, the law, the books of Moses. There was a unifying effect that caused a tenderness in the hearts of those who were hearing the Word of God, a unifying and a coalescing around the law. And you and I are called to be unified and coalesce one person under Christ who fulfilled all the law. This morning, as we look at Nehemiah 8 and 9, or at least Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, I'm not going to preach this whole passage today. In Nehemiah, I do want to give a little bit of a preview though. In Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10, what we see is that when God extraordinarily visits His people and acts among His people, He does so through His Word, a renewed interest in His Word. He does so through grief and gladness, a grief that leads to gladness, and grief has to come before the gladness comes. We'll show that in two more weeks. But we see that when God works extraordinarily among His people, there is a renewed focus on obedience to God. Not because they don't want to. You will see as you read through Nehemiah 8 that the people are chomping at the bit. Hey, the Word of God says this. Let's do it. Not a, I guess I have to because it says so. But when God is working extraordinarily, His burdens, His commands are not a burden, but rather a joy. As we see God acting extraordinarily, it is common for the people to publicly confess their sins and to seek God's forgiveness. And when God acts extraordinarily, we see that there is a renewal of commitment and service to Him alone. And all of this with a sense of joy. But this morning, I want to just focus on perhaps the ideas of preparation and expectation. A preparation and anticipation that God can visit us. So let's begin by looking at this first statement. A season of preparation often precedes times when God acts extraordinarily among His people. A season of preparation often precedes times when God acts extraordinarily among His people. Somebody had to have the idea, let's get together to read God's Word. And that idea had to filter out. How do we know that somebody had to have an idea that something was going to happen on this first day of the seventh month? Well, we see that somebody knew that there should be a platform built, a raised platform, and somebody knew it needed to happen out at the water gate, and somebody knew that it needed to be a wooden podium, as it says here in verse 4, to be built for that purpose, for that occasion. Somebody was spoken to by God that He was going to do something, be prepared. Much like when God prepared Noah. A flood is coming. Build the ark. Be prepared. Much like when even Jesus came. Did you know that in the time when Jesus came, there was a great expectation in the land of Israel that now is the time that Messiah will come? God often prepares hearts to receive a great work of His own. Now, who does God work in first? We're not told. But perhaps God had worked in Nehemiah's heart first as the governor, as he is sort of the main figure, the main human figure in the book of Nehemiah. Perhaps God was already speaking to Nehemiah, just as he had several times in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah will say, God put it on my heart. God put it into my mind. Maybe God had put it into the mind of Nehemiah. You know, the wall is great, but the hearts are more important. And I'm just conjecturing here, okay? So don't take what I'm about to say as gospel truth. But maybe at that point, Nehemiah, knowing that something has to be done spiritually, I mean, he's the state governor, but something spiritual needs to happen with his people. And he loves the Lord, and he prays and fasts, and he tries to live out his life in humility before God Almighty. But he's not a spiritual leader. Maybe I need to get somebody else with me. And so perhaps he takes a stroll over to the temple or over to Ezra's house. And he says, Ezra, I've got this sense that we need to do something in terms of our hearts in God. And who knows, but that Ezra, if you go back and read the book of Ezra, almost every time you find Ezra, he's praying. And he's not just, God is good, God is great. You know, he's not praying those kinds of, it's burdened prayers. It's passionate praying from Ezra. And maybe it is that Nehemiah knocks on the door and Nehemiah says, Ezra, I know you probably think I'm crazy. I know everybody's thinking about the celebration or the dedication of the wall. But I think something more important is about to unfold. I think it's the hearts that God's concerned about. And Ezra, perhaps, this one who is well-skilled in the Scriptures, as he's mindful of the calendar hanging on the wall over here, and he sees that it's maybe the 23rd or maybe the 20th of Elul, no doubt the word had to get out before the wall was finally completed, and something clicks in Ezra's mind. Something from the law. So take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 31. Again, now, this is conjecture. But it seems plausible. Nehemiah, who's in charge of the wall, stops the dedication of the wall long enough to talk about spiritual things. He goes to Ezra. Ezra is such a prominent figure in Nehemiah 8. And let's look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13. Could it be that Ezra himself was already being stirred up with the hearts of his people? Because, you remember, Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Malachi gives us a very devastating look at the hearts of the priests. The priests were going about their business and grumbling and complaining. They were dissatisfied with the portions they were getting from the sacrificial table. The priests were under the condemnation of God because they were not serving Him with joy and with happiness. They were not honoring Him. And so it could be Ezra was burdened already by the need for a revival in the priests that was ongoing during this time. And he says, there's this passage that comes to mind. Perhaps this will help us. Deuteronomy 31, looking at verse 10. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths. Anybody know what month the Feast of Booths takes place? The seventh month. Now I ask you, God received glory. God was praised even in the heathen lands for how quickly the wall was put up. Amazingly quick it was put up. Could it be that in God's timing, He hurried the events up so that as He wanted to do a great work, a great visitation in His people, He would use the seventh month, the most festive month, and the month in which His word would be read out loud as a time in which He would bring revival. So Ezra, being the great scribe and mindful of these things, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, which we find out that they almost rediscover, we'll see this in Nehemiah 8, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place where He will choose, keep that in mind, where He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Could it be that Nehemiah, in conjunction with Ezra, and this passage in the back of Ezra's mind as he's prayerfully considering the request of Nehemiah, this passage comes to mind? 7th month. Let's get back together on the first day, just as it says in the Word. Let's get back to obeying the Word. And so they meet together. They decide that they should have this meeting, and the Word goes out. We're gonna come back in just a few days. We know you guys are tired. You've been plugging along for over 50 days now, and you're anxious to get back home. Go home, spend a night or two, but then everybody, let's get back into the city of Jerusalem so that we may begin to be renewed by our God. There was this time of physical preparation as the platform goes up and the pulpit goes up. And could it be that conversations began to arise over the course of those days? Oh, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder who's going to be reading from the Word. I wonder who's going to be up on the platform with the one who reads. What could God be doing? There was conversations beginning to perhaps spring up and curiosity begun. What could God be doing in our day? And then they came as one man. What a sight that must have been. Imagine that you're Malchijah and you're just sort of milling around in the morning, and the first rays of the sun are coming out. You know, the sun's not really up yet, but there's enough light that you can see. And as you're up on the platform making sure everything is right, you look out over the distance, and here is this moving mass of people all coming to the city at the same time with the same agenda on their hearts and minds. We're going to meet with God. We're going to hear from God today. They thought that they were merely going to hear, to hear the Word of God. God Himself had much bigger plans for them. I said I wanted you to remember the place where God would choose. Because notice where they meet together. Here in the first verse. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. Now, I know that sometimes you can take things symbolically or find meanings that aren't there in Scripture, but I do think it's significant of all the gates in Jerusalem that God would have His people meet and congregate, that He would have them meet at the water gate. And in front of the water gate, it was a meeting place. It was the place where they would go down to the spring of Gihon and be able to get water. It was the place where the shortest distance from the walls to the stream would be, and they would come up, and as people would go, and as people would come, they would sort of talk, and so there was this square that was made there at the water gate. So there was some practical considerations, but surely the other gates had places to congregate as well. But the water gate, where else shower the people of God with the water of revival when their hearts are dry, except at the water gate? Where else to take a dry people and quench their thirst, except at the water gate? Over and again, and I won't re-preach the sermon that was given to us last week by Brother Butch, but over and again, when God pictures renewing and reviving of His people, it is with the imagery of water, of rain, of flood, in a good sense, upon the dry ground. And here God congregates His people at the water gate, where they are so used to being able to go and quench their physical thirsts. Now He congregates them to quench their spiritual thirst and to make them even more hungry, as we shall see in the chapters that follow, to make them even more thirsty, as we shall see in the chapters that follow. Notice that he does not have them go and meet in the temple. Maybe there's something here that we should hear, that God is not limited to a physical location for a revival to come. He can even meet you outside the gate of the city and revive your hearts. God does not have to wait until Sunday morning to send revival. If there is a person that is hungry on a Monday morning at 11 o'clock and cries out to God, "I want more of you," do you think God's going to say, "Check with me in 6 days"? You're over in the parking lot of Walmart, or you're in your living room at 2 in the morning. Why can't you get to 579 Gilliard Road? No. As much as we are crying out for revival as a people, listen, don't wait for Wednesday night. Don't wait for a Sunday morning. If you have a heart intensity beating within you, the Spirit of God is sort of blowing on those embers of your heart to be renewed to Him on Friday, don't say, "I'll wait." Say, "Yes, now, I want more of the Lord. I want more obedience. I want more of a hunger for His Word. I want more of the Spirit of God displayed in my attitude and in my hungers and thirsts and appetites." God takes them outside of the temple to a place where He is going to water them and revive them. There was a season of preparation, and God showed up and did something more than they perhaps initially imagined. What does that have to do with us? At least it has to do with us that you are hearing from your church leadership, we believe God is calling us to a time of seeking Him for renewal and revival in our hearts. Just as the word was sent out, come back, come and hear the word, be expectant of what God may do. I'm wanting to send out a clarion call. Let us prepare ourselves to meet with God and have Him radically transform us into His loving, cheerful, notice the joy of the Lord is our strength, cheerful children who weep when we sin but rejoice in the forgiveness of God when we receive it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we be a people that are hungering to see how much more we can be obedient, not because we have to, but because we rejoice in our obedience to God. That we rejoice and maybe even challenge each other in the reading of God's Word. I'm asking you to read Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10. Would that not be an outbreaking of the Spirit that you just kept on reading? That you would show up next week and say, "Pastor Ken, I've got a praise." "Well, what's your praise?" "I didn't read Nehemiah 8, 9 and 10. I read 8, 9, 10 and kept on going to the end of Maps." There was a season of preparation. And some of you've just now begun to hear that it's evidently important on Pastor Ken's heart, on the elder's heart, that we begin to pray for revival. That we begin to be prepared for revival. How may I prepare? How can you prepare? Well, I have some practical suggestions for you. Not necessarily in any order. One way to prepare would be on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. This morning was such a time. This morning we watched a video, a recount of the Canadian revival that happened 40 years ago, and we saw what it might look like for a revival to come out. There was confession of sin and restoration of marriages and homes, and there was a burning for holiness, and God's people who did not before want to talk about Christ were compelled to go and lovingly, naturally talk about Christ, and others fall under conviction of sin. And there was a restoration of life within churches as well. And so just begin, perhaps next Sunday morning when we gather at 9 o'clock, come prepared to learn what the Bible says about revival. Maybe go home this afternoon or this week, maybe this week, and just take a concordance and look up the words revive or restore or renew. Begin to prepare your heart with the Word of God tilling up our hearts. And what we find out about what the Bible says about restoring and reviving and renewing, that we would begin to cry out in prayer, Lord, let this be in me. Let this not like we're going to miss it if all we pray about is for everybody else to have revival. The old revivalist Gypsy Smith said, Lord, let there be a revival and let it begin with me. That's the way that revival spreads from one heart outward to others as we are renewed in our walk with Christ. So maybe take the Word of God and begin to read those passages that are oriented towards revival, revive, renew, restore. Maybe for some of us, the first steps of being revived is simply taking up our Bibles and reading them. Maybe the Gospel of John, or a book of Psalms, a couple of Psalms each day. And renew your understanding of who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to be right back in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. Certainly, I would not stop you from reading 8, 9, 10, and all the way through the book of Maps. But at least read 8, 1 through 12 and pull out what it says about the Word of God. That's where we'll be next week. And then maybe join up what it says. This would be very good, actually. If you join up what it says in Ezra 8, 1 through 12, and look up Psalm 119. Well, Pastor Ken, it's the longest. Yeah, okay, so what? You sat through a 3-hour movie yesterday. Didn't think anything about that. So take Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, and then take Psalm 119 and see what it says about the renewing and reviving of our minds through the Word of God. You got 7 days. Lord, may the things I'm reading about in Your Word be true in my heart. Pray for yourself. Lord, I don't think I need reviving at all. But what do you think? You know, the Bible says that the one who judges his own heart sometimes is a fool. So maybe that's you. Lord, I don't think I need reviving. Well, then can't you just take 2, 3, 4 minutes and ask God His opinion? Or, God, I know I need reviving. This is the area of how I don't read Your Word, or I don't pray, or there is no joy in mentioning Your name, or how I do not act as if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit with my wife, or with my children, or with my co-workers. Lord, I know I'm in need of revival. Then just ask the Lord to revive you and renew you. Our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts, especially to His children who ask. And let's be persistent. Well, how long should I pray? I pray this one prayer and then this afternoon I've got it answered? It might be. I mean, God's able, right? He can immediately. He knows what's on our tongues before it's even out past our lips. He knows our words, our thoughts, our hearts, our meditations. But it may be that God wants you to struggle in wanting some of Him, more of Him. To be that persistent widow. We heard this morning that when a few in the church began to pray for revival, it was not until 5 years later. So please do not hear me making you a promise that God has to answer our prayer for personal or corporate revival within 24 hours or He's not God on His throne. I'm not saying that. God is on His throne and He's sovereign. about when He answers His prayers, our prayers. So pray for self. And though I told you not to be so much praying for everyone else, can I ask you, pray for me? And I've said this on a couple of Wednesday nights as of recently. And I've confessed this to the elders too. Maybe this whole, because I've had my eyes on Nehemiah 8 and 9 even as we were doing Ezra 1:1. Maybe God has put such a burden concerning revival on my heart because He has such a burden for revival in my heart. Can I say that I am as filled as I want to be with the Holy Spirit? I cannot. Can I say that I am filled with the joy of the Lord, where I just got to say, God, that's enough. Stop. I'm not. Can I confess to you that I am gladly obedient all the time? I cannot. But He is breaking me to want those things to be more and more true. And I know that this is a lifelong process. I know that perfection is not going to come until I reach into heaven by the grace of God and the working of Christ. I understand that. But neither does God want us to become couch potatoes in His kingdom. In fact, just the opposite. He calls us to press on, not to sit back. So pray for self, pray for preacher, pray for me. Can I give you another thing in terms of, I've encouraged you to pray, I've encouraged you to read the Word of God. Can I encourage you to do something else? Can you get a good night's sleep on Sunday? On Saturday night? Now, some of you work late at night and you can't always help it. Believe me, I'm just thankful you're here. But some of us think so little about having sharp minds on Sunday morning that we'll stay up late on Saturday night. You have a test at school, and you might say, or a test at work, or some exam, or something going on. Well, I want to get a good night's sleep so I'm ready. Should we not say the same thing about being ready to hear the Word of God? It says that they, and I'll get into this more next week, but it says that they listened to the Word of God and they were attentive. Nobody had to nudge. For some of us, God may begin to work more in us if we're just more alert to Him. Some of you might like staying around on Sunday morning if you eat a good breakfast. You're less distracted. Now, some of you may be fasting, and I don't want to get in the way between what the Lord may be telling you about fasting and worship. But if He's not telling you to fast, then eat a good breakfast so that you're not distracted in the middle of worship with a rumbling stomach because all you had was one Pop-Tart on the way. And you're not distracting those around you with your rumbling stomach. And your mind isn't tempted to go home right now to get into that lunch. You're satisfied with a good breakfast. Pastor Ken, you're starting to get a little in my business, aren't you? A little. And some of you need to get up a little earlier on Sunday. What? Now here I'm going to get in your business. Notice in Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people, and the people gathered as a toe here, a finger there, a nose along the way, and a couple of hours later, here comes the arm. No. And all the people gathered as one man at the square. And when it was time to begin, all the people were there. So I'm just going to say it gently as I can, okay? What time do we start Sunday morning Bible study? 9. Is that a new time? Do we change the time? We don't do that to you. What time is Sunday morning worship? Is that a new time? 10:30. Is that a new time? Do we change it on you? We did last week, but it was only later, so those of you who were late had a little bit of extra grace. Pastor Ken, why are you getting on me about this? Don't you know I had a glass of spilled milk and it took me a couple... Fine. You know, accidents happen like that. I know. There can be grace for that. But what does it say when you are routinely late? That evidently what you're going to isn't all that important. If you had a job interview tomorrow, would you show up late? If you had a job tomorrow, would you show up late? Oh, it might happen once, but are you going to make a habit out of it? In fact, what you're going to do is you're going to set that alarm 5 minutes earlier. Well, Pastor Ken, why is that a big deal? Well, one is because when you're routinely late, you're showing that something else is more important than showing up for God. It's also a distraction of those who have come. And out of consideration of those who are there and trying to pay attention, that you don't want to be the one that's opening up the door and the teacher has to stop and all eyes look to you and come back in and the teacher has to work hard at regaining all the attention again and catching you up for the last 10 minutes that you missed. They all came as one man. Well, Pastor Ken, what does that have to do with a revival? You know, God may desire to use something in the first few minutes of a class. And you're coming in late distracts. Prepare yourself for Sunday morning worship. Prepare yourself for Wednesday night prayer meeting. Prepare yourself for Sunday morning Bible study. Man, Pastor Ken, you're being hard. I'm really not. I'm just saying that if you could get ready for a date with some girl or some guy or a wife or a husband, and you're excited about that, you don't want to be late. I mean, you're picking out your clothes ahead, and you're thinking out a couple of days ahead of time, but you've already gone through 3 or 4 outfits before you even go. And you're thinking about I said I would be there, so I need to be here this time. I don't want to be late. So you're thinking about the time, and it's important because this is a special moment. Are we then saying to God that He's not so important? That we really don't give Him much thought? We just roll out on Sunday morning, roll in, and let the preacher pump us up to get us going. You know, that's unbiblical according to this passage. In fact, it's just the opposite in this passage. It wasn't Ezra pumping up the people to get them energized to anticipate what God was doing. The people came energized, expecting God to do something, and had to tell Ezra, "Ezra, we're here, let's get going." Maybe you missed it. Let's look back at that again. Ezra, chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now, he was going to bring it. I mean, that was the plan all along. But they were there in place. Let's go. Because God had been working in their hearts to anticipate He was going to visit them. This brings us to the second point I want to make this morning. A season of preparation often precedes times when God acts extraordinarily among His people. Secondly, so hear the heart of your leaders. We believe God is calling us to pray for this and be prepared for the working of His Spirit. And secondly, when God is about to act extraordinarily among His people, He often creates a holy expectation. And I've already spoken to this a little bit, in that God prepares and there's a desire that's growing. Again, in Ezra 8, verse 1, they, the people, are already enthused and excited. They're already there. They're ready to receive. There is an expectation on their part that God is going to do something. There is a holy expectation. They had come to hear from God. And why do we come? Do we come because it's the thing expected of us? I confess sometimes I've done that. I'm not proud of it. And I'm not trying to excuse any of your hearts. But there have been some Sundays where I've come because it's expected of me. Or we come because our good friend of so many years is going to be there. And we're very excited to see them. Or I go because when I go, I'm looking forward to seeing other people who cheer for the same team I do. And I know we just had a humdinger of a win last night, and I can't wait to talk about what was it. But do we come because there is a holy expectation that God is going to show up? May it be that next Sunday, at the next announced corporate worship time, well, actually Wednesday night, I guess, is the next announced corporate worship time. I mean, this is what this was, an announced corporate worship moment in the life of Israel. But the next corporate worship moment in the life of Grace is Wednesday. Well, wouldn't it be something that there was a bottleneck and traffic jam at the end of whatever this little dirt road is called as it enters into Gilead, because we're all showing up at the same time and there's this holy expectation that we're going to go meet with God. And God's going to meet with us. A friend of mine that I served with in West Virginia, he would tickle me every once in a while when somebody would come up to him, maybe new in the congregation, and they would ask with the right heart, with a good heart, with right intentions, you know, Pastor Mike, when are we going to have a revival around here? And they're thinking, what we talked about in the first service, what a revival is not just, you know, a week you set on the calendar, you know, in this every spring or every fall. And so that's what they would mean, you know, Pastor Mike, when are we going to have a revival around here? And his answer was, I'm praying for one this Sunday. How about you? May we all be praying for the near and soon visitation of God among His people. Where His Word is no longer ho-hum, but effective and impacting and influential. Where pastors no longer have to cry for their congregations to weep for their sins. The mere reading of the Word of God breaks into a time of mourning and a time of confession and contrition, to where pastors can then say, "But remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength." Once you ponder that phrase, I might as well just go ahead and say it. It's not so much your joy in the Lord that is your strength. Your strength, when you're feeble and weak and humbled and all you see is your sin, your joy, your strength is God's joy in you, His people. Be encouraged. Be revived. Be renewed. Could it be? I want to be careful here, because I remember I just said moments ago that there is nothing wrong with the ordinary workings of God through His means of praying and preaching and the Word of God and baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with the ordinary means of God's working, even for a long period of time before He visits His people. But for any of us coming with a holy expectation and anticipation, this Sunday could be it. This Sunday could be the Sunday where we stay gladly for 6 hours talking about the Lord and nobody wants to go home until they kick us home. That's what they did in this passage. This Sunday could be like something we've never seen before. I read passages like this, and I'm not angry with you. Or if anything, I'm heartbroken for myself. But I'm hopeful in the Lord. I'm passionate that this same God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will do what He is able to do in His strength, even today, what He did yesterday. Because my own heart needs it. So God is as God is working extraordinarily in His people, and He does, and we will see it remarkably in these chapters. But He does it by preparing them, by giving them a holy expectation. May we pray for these things in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious to us. You have given us Your Word, Your Spirit. You've shown to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ our sinfulness, and You have enabled us to cry out for Him for mercy. You have washed us clean of our sins. We stand with no condemnation before You. You have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Every promise of Yours is yes and amen in Him. We are held by Your hand, and we shall be presented to You blameless and with great joy. We are called sons and daughters through adoption. We are called even co-heirs with Christ. We are now marching in a triumphal march, parade of victory into heaven, even this very moment as our eyes are cast upon Him who was slain for our sins. We stand right now in such a time of blessing that we are the righteousness of God because He has taken upon Himself our sinfulness. We are who were once far off from You because of our sinfulness. We who were once enemies and helpless have been brought near. We have been reconciled. And yet, we are in need of reviving. I am in need of reviving. I have lost, but You are giving back. Sense of holy expectation, Lord. And Father, restore to us, even before we go over them in the verses yet ahead, restore unto us a hunger for Your Word and a effectiveness into our hearts, dividing even our bones, Lord, as your Word cuts deep and reveals to us those sins that we have played around with and made excuses for over the years. And yet, Father, when we confess anew and afresh our sins to You, may You restore joy in us as well. Father, as You revive us, let us not be hearers of Your Word only, but doers as well. Revive us and restore us to long to be committed to You, a faithful bride, to the groom of Christ. Father, You are beginning to stir some hearts in this place. Would You stir all hearts? That when we gather again, we would be gathered as one man seeking You. We are so thankful that You are filled with loving kindness. And Your children who cry out to be restored to You, You will not stiff arm. We are encouraged that to the lowly You draw near. So we ask with hands lifted up and in neediness to You, Lord, give to us a season of reviving, of refreshing and renewing, that Your name may be praised not only more rightly in our lips, but in the nations, in the land of Monk's Corner and Ladson, and Somerville and Goose Creek. That the peoples around us would see Your good work in us and praise You for the God who is real, the God who saves, the God who restores. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.